Good morning, everyone. It's moments like just now where I learned what it's like to be my wife in church, wrangling the children. I promise you my suit was perfect this morning when I got up. How many of you counted your blessings this morning? Any of you specifically do that? Good, lots of hands. How many of you thanked God for the blessing of pain and suffering? One, couple people. Great. It's not often, though, that we consider pain and suffering a blessing. There was a man by the name of Bob Gross. He was in the NBA, and he was one of the star players on his team, and he had sprained his ankle. But the doctor on the team, he knew that Bob needed to continue to play, and Bob felt that he did too, and so the doctor injected Marcaine into his ankle, and that numbed all the pain, and he continued to play. And he was doing good until suddenly a loud and distinct snap was heard throughout the stadium. And Bob even continued to play in spite of that. He didn't feel the pain. He just kept on playing until he crumpled to the floor. And his decision to numb that pain not only resulted in a broken ankle, but it resulted in the end of his career altogether. Pain can be a blessing. See, God has given us a network in our lives, in our bodies, that senses pain when it comes about. The lepers in the Bible, they were considered, or they had to say unclean, unclean, whenever people came around them, because they had diseases, and leprosy is a disease that actually numbs the pain system, and it also, since the pain system is completely numbed, they are susceptible to more diseases because there's nothing triggering pain telling them that something is wrong. Pain itself can be a blessing, but for some, the message of pain is loud and clear. And for some, for all of us, when we're in pain, we want the pain to stop. We understand when there's pain, but we want it to end. But pain is a warning system. Now, we can have physical pain, but we can also have emotional pain and relational pain. I'm sure that many of us are experiencing today pain in one degree or another. But pain is like an alert, an alarm that God has put within us to tell us something is wrong here, something needs to change, or you need healing. Now, when we experience suffering, it typically leads us to ask the question, why? Why, God, am I suffering? Why do I have to deal with this pain? This morning, we are going to look at the story of Job. So I want to invite you to go right to the first chapter of Job. And Job is a man that is unlike any other for two reasons. He was considered to be blameless. He's not a common individual, but he's one of the blameless ones in the Bible. But also, we know, as we read his story, that he experienced a loss that I doubt any of us have experienced. Starting in chapter 1, it basically shows us that Job is very blessed. He has lots of property. His family is large. He's wealthy. He has all sorts of livestock. But in the book of Job, we have a very important perspective on the interaction between God and our enemy, Satan. This is a very, very important passage here. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" It's almost as though God knows clearly the character of Satan, the accuser. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Wouldn't you love for God to say that about you? imagine him looking upon you right now with such love and appreciation. Now, in our weakness and frailties, it's something that seems so very foreign. But in Jesus Christ, we are favored by God, just as Job is. Verse 9, it says, Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now, what Satan is doing here, he's targeting God. He's not necessarily targeting Job, but Job is the natural casualty to Satan's targeting of God. And he says, God, you are conditioning Job here to love you. Of course he loves you. You bless him. That's why he loves you. He doesn't love you for any reason other than the fact that you bless him and protect him. And so Satan offers a challenge, and he says, stretch out your hand and touch all he has. He will curse you to your face. But notice, God doesn't stretch out his hand to Job. It says in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. You be the one that proves this, he says. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we know that Job experiences tragedy. His property falls apart. All of his sons and daughters are killed. Devastation. Shock. I can't even imagine facing the loss of my own children, let alone the many children that he had. But one after another, servants came and announced the calamity that came upon him and his family. In Job, in verse 20, it says that he arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. What an odd response to pain and calamity. He fell down and worshipped. Now, I wish that I could say to you as a pastor, and I wish that I could put on a front here in saying that my first response to pain is automatically to worship. But it's not. I dwell on the pain. I dwell on the conflict. I dwell on the situation. And then after I process it a while, then my tendency is to go and seek God about it. But Job's instant reaction is to express his grief physically and worship God. Come before him and worship. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For Job, his circumstances did not dictate his love and faith in God. So his action right there completely proved Satan wrong in Job's motivations for serving God. But then Satan doubles his efforts, and he comes before the Lord again, and the Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan says the same thing, and he says that Job is blameless, upright, in verse 3, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Again, only spare his life. And then it says that Satan went out and struck Job with sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then Job was scraping these with pottery to clear out the discharge that was being produced in these sores. And then, imagine this. You lose your entire family, other than your spouse. You lose all your property, and you have a terminal disease. And your loved ones come to you and start to accuse you. Job's wife, his spouse, comes to him and says to him in verse 9, do you still hold fast to your integrity? In other words, are you still pretending as though you're completely honest before God? She has in mind this mentality that Job's friends, as we will see, also have, in that if you are suffering, if you are in pain, or if you have any hardship in your life, it is your fault because you are a sinner. And you have brought that on. You deserved it. This is the mentality of Job's wife and his friends. She says, curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And Scripture says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan once again was accusing God of conditioning Job. And he was accusing Job of serving God out of selfishness. We can slip into that when we allow our circumstances of blessing to dictate to us whether or not we are going to worship God and love Him. So our question, our lingering question this morning is, can you love and worship God in spite of hardship? Can you serve Him for who He is and not what you experience? This is not to say at all that we do not experience blessings by serving and worshiping God. But those things should not be the determining factor over whether or not we will love and serve God. I imagine Job had to feel entirely alone in these moments. Alienated by friends and family, not understanding why this is happening to him, but yet hanging on to his faith in God. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Now, in the book of Job, they do more than that, but I love the fact that Scripture records for us that their first response is to love him, to show him sympathy, and to comfort him. And it says, how did they do this? It says in verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. That's the sympathy there. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They didn't just come up to Job and say, there. Hang in there, buddy. They experienced and expressed their grief over their friend's hardship. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. When any of us see that our brothers or sisters are suffering, one of the best things that we can do is not come to them with a bunch of theology and a bunch of advice, but to come and listen and be with each other. I know that when I experience hardship in my life, the best things that I experience when it comes to the comfort of friends and family is when they're just there, when I know that they're there for me. And I remember that God gave us two ears and one mouth, and I think that He did that for a reason, that we need to double our listening more so than our speaking. So they come to comfort Him, to sympathize with Him, to be with Him. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, but I do want to get a little bit more into this dynamic. But there is, and we have to make this distinction, there is disaster that comes upon our lives from sin. When we willingly choose to pursue a course that is against the source of life, that is against love and against God and His character, there are consequences to that. There are repercussions to choosing to walk the pain or walk the path of inflicting pain and causing pain and suffering, just as there is in walking with God and experiencing His peace. There is disaster that comes from sin. We can bring suffering upon ourselves just by human error, tripping and falling. I don't know that that's anyone's fault, really. It's just human error, negligence, or we can be flat out foolish and pursue something that is damaging to us and damaging to those around us. But we know according to this story, Job wasn't doing any of that stuff.
He was faithful to God, and this calamity came upon him because he was targeted by the enemy. Now, if we are steadfast, if we are committed to following God, there are going to be consequences of suffering because the enemy of our souls, the adversary, does not want that. He does not want us to be faithful to him. But when disaster reaches our friends, church members, family, community, it does not automatically mean, and we should not rush to conclude that these people are in sin, that someone is in sin just because they're experiencing this hardship. It also does not mean that God is angry with a person because they have cancer or something like that. It does not mean that God is non-existent. It's just an indicator that we are victims in a world that is dark, that is sinful, and we are victims of an individual that wants to see our destruction. There's casualties in this war, this spiritual war that we are in, and there's pain. Now, I would like to turn your attention to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, the first few verses, these are the words of Jesus in light of calamity and suffering. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. And I'm not entirely sure about this dynamic in verse 1, but it says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So they were suffering, and I'm guessing this has to do with Roman sacrifice, although I'm not entirely sure. But in verse 2 it says, "And he answered him," this is Jesus, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, suffering calamity does not mean that you are sinful. It does not automatically mean that this is God's judgment. And I know that when we see natural disasters, there are a lot of voices out there that say, this is God's judgment upon this area. God does not like what's going on here, therefore this natural disaster is from him, and so we can assume that this entire area is in sin. Now, that's an entire topic in itself, but we cannot jump to those conclusions because we don't have all the information. We don't understand fully. But just like any war, we have to stay the course. And our course is Job's course, the course of faithfulness and trust in God. And all that Job experienced, he didn't give up on him. He recognized that God was above all. He had a plan. He trusted in him. And he was going to rely on him and not his resources, his own resources. Now, Satan today is no longer asking permission to afflict and to cause destruction. He's no longer trying to convince heaven and God that his law is overpowering or that he's a tyrant or unfair. He is trying to deceive and convince others, humans, of this. Therefore, he seeks today to deceive people into cursing God in their hearts. This is what Job's wife wanted, and his three friends, they end up going in this course as well, assuming that Job is sinful. "But as they came to him in silence, I want us to realize that there's one thing that they did not say. And it's a saying that we hear so commonly in our Christian and even Adventist circles. And the saying goes like this: God will not allow you to go through more than you can bear. Have you ever heard that? Or perhaps you said that. God will not allow you to go through more than you can bear. Friends, I have to tell you very clearly that that is not found in the Bible. That is not in the Bible at all. How can we say that to the one that's in pain? How can we say that to the young girl who lost her innocence against her will? How can we say that to the millions of slaves in the world today? How can we say that to the widow who lost her entire family in a car accident? How could we say that to those who had gone through the death camps in Nazi Germany. This is not to say that God's character is not good, but to say that God is not going to allow you to go through more than you can bear is a false statement, because we can go through more than we can bear. But the correction there is that God can supply us in those experiences that are unbearable with His strength, with His courage, and with His persistence, so that we can go through the unbearable trials in our lives. This idea is that God cannot allow us to go through more than we can bear comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a distortion on the text itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it," or to bear it. Now, can we say amen to that reality? That God will provide us the way of escape when we face temptation. And as Job's friends first comfort him and then start to accuse him, they are saying that Job gave in to temptation at some point. And so there's chapter after chapter of these accusations against Job and Job's response to it. Accusations and responses to it. And his friends are saying that Job has given into temptation. And so his comforters, his friends, actually take on the dynamic of Satan and they become accusers. And we have to be careful not to assume things about one another. I know that sometimes there are people that are suffering in poverty and hardship and are sick all the time. And some of the saints can say things like, well, they're making poor choices in their life and therefore they're deserving of this, or this is what they have earned. And we have to be careful with that, because we don't know all the dynamics, all the nuances of each person's experience. There's a quote that I love that goes something like this: be careful in the way that you treat each other, because everyone is facing some sort of battle each day. Everyone is facing some sort of battle. Job, he's experiencing a terrible battle, and his friends start to accusing him. And they accuse him because they have a false philosophy of pain. It's a false philosophy that even we can adopt, that says God is punishing you. You are experiencing pain because you are sinful and you are an open sin. They have this understanding that suffering, any and all suffering, is the punishment of God. Now, remember Job's response. He decides that he is going to trust in the Lord in spite of what's going on. We can respond to pain in a variety of ways, and I want to highlight a few stories from the time of the Holocaust, which is arguably one of the most horrible periods in the last century, during World War II. But there are a few Holocaust survivors that had similar experiences but different reactions to it. A man by the name of Eli Wiesel, who wrote the book Night, and you may be familiar with that, he describes the utter depravity that he found there. The abuse, the starvation, the people being under intense hardship, whippings, beatings, even killings, even sent to the ovens. Terrible, terrible torture upon the weak. And what happened to him is that in the face of such horror, he gave up faith in God. Where is God in all of this? That's an important question, but he asked, where is God? And it led him to completely give up in his faith in God. Another woman by the name of Corrie ten Boom experienced the horrors of Nazi Germany in these death camps. She asks many of the same questions, and she sees the same horrors, and she sees her friends going off to the ovens. But her account is one that also has little miracles that she recognizes. little tiny blessings that she's tuned into and looking for. And she has opportunities to have Bible studies. And she has this idea that she hung on to in the face of supreme evil. She says this, however deep the pit, God's love is deeper still. However deep the pit, God's love is deeper still. This is the idea that Job has in the face of all of this. He chose to trust in God. And so we have a couple of choices when we face suffering. When we go through hardship, intense hardship, we can curse God. That is a choice that we have. We can get down and depressed and curse ourselves. Job went through that kind of phase as well. He says, I wish I had never been born. He honestly and openly grieves throughout this entire book, and he expresses his frustration and pain quite clearly. Or we can respond in faithfulness by saying that I'm going to bless God in spite of all this. I'm going to worship Him, and I'm going to ask God to change me. Not to say that God is causing these calamities, but that God, as Scripture says, can bring out good in the face of evil. He can bring about all things for good for those that are called according to His purpose. So faithfulness is I'm going to bless God, and I'm going to ask for Him to change me and show me how to change and show me what to do in the face of this suffering. Trusting that God is not the source of this, but that He wants to equip me with the ability to get through it. Another man by the name of Viktor Frankl, he says this, as he observed things both in the camps and outside, as he interviewed various people who went through this, he says, the experiences of camp life show that man does have a choice of action. Everything can be taken from man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, which is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And then he says, in the final analysis, it becomes clear that the sort of person the prisoner became was the result of an inner decision and not the result of camp influences alone. Fundamentally, therefore, any man can, he says, even under such circumstances, decide what shall become of him. Mentally and spiritually, we always have a choice in how we respond to suffering and pain and loss. So once again, the speeches of his friends are intended to prove that Job's misfortunes should be seen as punishment. And Job responds in faith, and then in chapter 16, verse 2, after all of this verbal abuse from his friends, he says, chapter 16, verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. In other words, you guys are terrible when it comes to comforting. And this is after, of course, those first few days in silence when they started to open up their philosophy and their theology that God is punishing him. And he says, you guys are pretty lame when it comes to comforting and being of help. And I want to encourage myself and each of you to be cautious, to be careful. It's holy ground that we're treading on when somebody else is suffering and in pain. We need to be careful not to become accusers, not to become the enemy, but to be the ministering friend. Later on, a friend comes to him and he says, your integrity is false, just like his wife did. In other words, he doesn't have complete honesty or moral honesty before God. Now, Job lived in the presence of God. He decided that he was going to live and walk in his life as though God was with him, watching his every move. And in chapter 19, verse 25, one of the most important scriptures in this book, in the book of Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. In the face of all these accusations, Job trusts that God sees him, knows him, loves him. Job has accepted God's identity upon Job, the identity that he's blameless, that he's loved by God, that he's favored. He's accepted that into his life, and he says, in spite of all of this, in spite of what you're saying, I know in integrity that my Redeemer lives, and he's going to stand upon the earth. In other words, he is ultimately in control, and all things are going to be clear when my Redeemer stands upon the earth. This is an important text that connects us with the end times, the last days, even resurrection, and faith in God in spite of calamity. His friend Elihu comes to him, and he says that this isn't necessarily judgment, but God is disciplining you here. He's disciplining you so that you will be a certain way, because you've been bad and that you need to be disciplined. Now, again, suffering does not imply that God is disciplining. But we can willingly choose to put ourselves under God's discipline when we experience hardship or when we're not experiencing hardship. We can be disciplined by the Lord and ask the Lord to guide us and to shape our characters to be more Christ-like. But his friends here are saying that this, again, is discipline. I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures in the New Testament as we get close to wrapping up here. The apostles, who are the sent followers of Jesus, they have a certain perspective on this as well. And the apostles were called to bring the gospel, the good news, which centers on God's character and his love and grace and mercy toward each of us. They're sent to share that with others, and they seem to get strangely excited when suffering came along. If we go to Romans chapter 5, I don't know if you can do this. We can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says this, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. When we suffer, we learn to endure whatever we are dealing with. And endurance produces character, to be able to be patient through suffering, to be able to be kind and loving in spite of it all. We can endure and produce character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The apostles rejoiced in suffering because they knew that as they experienced it, they had an opportunity to become more like Christ. For they had an opportunity to submit to God and allow God to shape their character in spite of this suffering. Now, suffering isn't God's discipline on us, but an opportunity for us to exercise godly discipline. And the Bible puts the focus on what can come from suffering, what opportunities can come from suffering. But above all, we have to stay on target like Job, faithfulness to God, trusting in Him. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is quite far from the prosperity gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be free from harm. No, it doesn't say that. It says they will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, true Christians stand out as distinct in the world. And they're going to experience the same rejection that Jesus faced. We know that our Lord Himself experienced pain and suffering and hardship and rejection, just as Job did. But God's ways of love, of grace, of mercy, truth, and righteousness, they're foreign to the world, and therefore they automatically result, or can automatically result, in persecution and in hardship. Finally, one more scripture from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. sounded like they were going through more than they can bear, right? They despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Their trust is in the Lord of the resurrection. And they willingly face this hardship, knowing that they could be persecuted even to the point of the death sentence, trusting that their Redeemer lives. That their Redeemer would at one time, he will stand upon the earth, and that they have the hope in the one who raises the dead. They trust in their Redeemer. So what about Christian suffering in America? Do Christians in America suffer for their faith? By and large, we're pretty cushioned here. We're pretty cushioned from our hardships, from pain. We know that we are connected with the Laodicean church. And by and large, Americans live their lives as though they don't even need God. They have all their resources. They have everything they need. But God says that we're poor, blind, and naked. We don't realize the need that we have. We need our Redeemer. We need our God. We need to trust in Him. We have to be conscious to relinquish ourselves from all self-dependency and adopt a complete and whole dependency on God and on His will. Those who suffer and lose all come to the point where they can do nothing but depend on God. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up the cross with all its difficulties and agonizing and tension-packed content and carry it until the very cross leaves its mark upon us and redeems us to a more and excellent way which comes only through suffering. The cross we bear precedes the crown we wear." So for a faith like Job and a faith like Jesus, those types of faith cannot be shaken at all, because the faith is a result of having been shaken. I want to encourage each of us to, when we face hardship, face it boldly. Stand in the face of hardship and go through it. Take courage, knowing that God is the one who wills to work and do within you. And He's going to produce His character in you as you deal with your challenges. We know that Jesus Himself faced excruciating pain and suffering. And we know that in Jesus, as we look to Jesus and His suffering, we know that God does not turn a deaf ear to the condition of our world or to the sounds of suffering on this groaning planet. He joined us in choosing to live a life among oppressed people in great affliction, and He Himself was a victim of cruel torture. Senseless torture. We know that at the cross, Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God did not exempt Jesus, His only Son, from the suffering of humanity. And God took the pain of His own Son's death and used it to absorb into Himself all the pains of the world. Suffering was the cost to God for our forgiveness. God went through suffering for our forgiveness. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before Him, Christ endured the cross. And what is that joy? Jesus, facing suffering, being whipped, tortured, being nailed to a cross, He looked beyond the cross and saw that ultimately it was for the purpose of redeeming you and me, to be with Him in eternity forever. That was His joy. His joy that was set before Him was the redemption of all of us, the oneness between His creation and Himself. What happens at the end of the book of Job? God comes to Job, and He reveals Himself as a loving Creator, as His Creator. And then He rebukes Job's friends after all their accusations. In Job 42:7, it says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." they did not speak right about God, that God inflicts punishment on those that are sinful. But Job spoke right toward God in his trust and in his faith in the Lord. So where is God when it hurts? Where is he? Is he indifferent? Does he have a cold shoulder? I'm convinced that he is within us, that he experiences the hardship that we face, and he is at work to bring about any good that he can within the suffering that we face. So our answer, or a question actually, when we face suffering is, what is my response going to be? Am I going to be like Job? Am I going to be like Jesus? Or am I going to flee all this? Am I going to take out my anger on other people? Am I going to bottle this up and not process it? We need to trust in God. Our final scripture, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. We need to remember this. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, in Jesus, we are favored. We are loved. And we know that the times are changing, and we're going to face hardship in this world beyond any hardship that we've ever experienced, as it's clear in Daniel chapter 12. But we cannot afford to rely on our own strength. We cannot afford to rely on our own riches or possessions or resources. We can only rely on the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So friends, let's stay on target. Let's trust in him. And let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Job and the story of Jesus' sufferings that remind us that hardship is just a part of this world, and it's a part of the reality of this great controversy. And we know that as you have spoken over us your favor and your love, there's an enemy that wants to rob us of that identity. And we know that he seeks to introduce to our relationships or into our personal lives calamity, disease, hardship, anger, loss, grief. He brings all these to us to take our eyes off of you. But Lord, we choose today to trust you, knowing that our Redeemer lives. Thank you, Lord. Please guide us and bless us is our prayer this day. Lord, we trust in you, knowing that you will faithfully guide us, counsel us, and comfort us, whatever may come our way. Lord, help each of us to hang on to you, our only hope, with whatever we go through. Lord, may the joy of our salvation, the identity that we have in Jesus, overflow from our hearts this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.